Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Continue our worship by singing number 368. Arise, O Lord, our God, arise and enter now into thy rest. O let this house be thy abode, forever with thy presence blessed. We sing the five stanzas of 368. Messiah's power is revealed in us in causing us to bow before him in obedience to his law. We give heed now to the reading of that law. God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jehovah himself declares to us that he showed grace to sinners such as we. In the words of Isaiah 1 verse 18, Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And that confidence that our sins are graciously forgiven, we join in singing number 68. For thy name's sake, hear thou me. For thy mercy, Lord, I wait. Pardon my iniquity, for my sin is very great. The four stanzas of 68. We turn to the form for the administration of baptism found in the back of the Psalter on page 86. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, and so much that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, And we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, Genesis 17, verse 7, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifieth with these words, Acts 2, verse 39, For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Mark 10. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be circumcised as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein, and they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. O Almighty and eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy, graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, And that the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. The parents bringing their children for baptism, please rise. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used to that end, and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized? Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation? Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children, when come to years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power? Ed and Sarah, what is your answer? Matt and Melissa? This time we sing the fifth stanza of Psalter 425. Let's come to God in prayer of thanksgiving and ask his blessing on our worship. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech thee through the same Son of thy love that thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they then may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost, the one only true God. We stand before thee this morning, Father, as those who rejoice in the work of salvation thou hast worked in our hearts. None of us comes here today to testify of our own goodness, none that it is by the power of our own faith that we have believed in Christ. But we acknowledge thy sovereign goodness and grace, and it is our prayer that thou wilt be glorified in us today and always. As thy word is opened up to us, and we are taught that we too, in Christ, are signs unto the generation and people around us, we pray for grace to live as signs of thy salvation. And we pray for grace to live as children of thine ought to live. We stand humbled and amazed before thee, Father, who has chosen some from eternity, but in thy sovereign good pleasure rejected others, and who sent Christ to die for some, but not each and every, and that we are of those some chosen to salvation. This does not fill us with pride and keep us, Father, from looking down on anyone else currently living in unbelief, and suppose that we know that their end is hell and destruction, but use us to call the sinners to faith and repentance. Thou art a God who not only regenerates some as infants, but also brings the grace of regeneration and conversion to others later in life, and so dost work marvels and wonders of which they who are saved become conscious. But the knowledge of our election and salvation in Christ humbles us, because we did not deserve this. The worship we bring to thee, Seth, this morning, therefore, is brought in humble thanksgiving to thee for what thou hast done. Look graciously upon us as a congregation and bestow on us all that which we stand in need of. Give us grace to love and serve one another rightly, to build one another up, to admonish, encourage, exhort as needed. We pray thy blessing on our office bearers, that they be diligent in the calling given to them. Bless those of the congregation who recover from surgery, Ted DeVries, George Rome. Give them a measure of grace sufficient for their need, as well as our sister Jeanette, who anticipates surgery. We pray that thou wilt guide her too in thy goodness. Care for the widows and the aged and any other who have particular needs. Some of our burdens are borne quietly, so that not all know of them. We pray for any who suffer pain or distress of mind or of soul, and that thou wilt bear them up and cause them to find encouragement and hope in thy word. Forgive graciously our sins. Work in us in this hour to bring forth genuine fruits of salvation and thanksgiving for thy saving work. And as we bring now of our offerings, we do so conscious that thou hast given us much, and it is our calling to serve thee with our possessions. Therefore, we bring to thee the first fruits of our harvests, knowing that thou wilt surely supply our daily bread. Forgive our sins and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. Sing number 15. We sing of God's glory in his works. That's the title of the song, and his glory as displayed in creation. But this psalm speaks of the babes who praise him for that glory too, as we sing in stanza 1. Infant lips thou dost ordain, wrath and vengeance to restrain. Weakest means fulfill thy will, mighty enemies to still. The three stanzas of 15. We read God's word in Isaiah 8. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shal El Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shal El Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and rejoice in reason and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries, Gird yourselves and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together and it shall come to naught. Speak the word and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward, and they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention this morning to verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. If you are familiar with the prophet Isaiah, beloved, then you know what his main burden is. He prophesies of Zion's redemption and salvation. He prophesies of the fulfillment of God's promises to save a people in the coming Messiah. But he prophesies of such a salvation for a godly remnant, whereas many in Israel who are ungodly and who live wickedly shall be punished and destroyed. That main thought in the whole prophecy of Isaiah is found also in our text as well as in chapter 8. In this chapter is set forth a sobering word and a word of hope. A sobering word because it's a word of judgment. Verse 8, the prophet speaks of the king of Assyria passing through Judah, overflowing and going over, reaching even to the neck. God is going to send the Assyrians against his people Judah in chastisement. A word of judgment and a sobering word because when the prophet later speaks of Jehovah being our fear and dread and our sanctuary, he prophesies in verse 14 that some will stumble over him. That is, not believing in Jehovah and not turning to him in true obedience, they will bring on themselves destruction. And in the later part of the chapter, as we read, God will bring misery on those who do not obey as he causes them to behold darkness. Those who have no light in them, Israelites, Jews they are by flesh, but not regenerated and not godly believers, will be given misery. So it's a sobering word. And in the midst of that word, our text, the same time in the chapter, there is a word of hope. Jehovah of hosts yet dwells on Mount Zion, yet accomplishes the salvation that he has promised to accomplish in his people. Sanctify him, obey him to the law and to the testimony, focus on those and do what they require, and there is peace. Even though the nation around suffers trouble, the godly believer will experience peace, and a remnant will be saved. A remnant saved on the one hand, but the people of God judged, the wicked among them punished, and the godly chastised for their sins on the other. That's the burden of Isaiah, and that's chapter 8. And as a sign of those two realities, our text sets forth Isaiah and his children. This is not the first sign that God has given the Jews of these two realities. In chapter 7, as you well know, there is a sign that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Jehovah will preserve his church in that one Emmanuel who will come. That was the first sign Jehovah gave to encourage the people to hope in him and trust in his promises. But not all believed that sign. Some rejected it. Some aren't looking for Emmanuel. Some dismissed the idea of a virgin birth as entirely impossible. And so to reinforce that first sign, we have a second sign in our text. As you and I understand what this sign is and how we see the sign being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we will see that the text says something to us who live in the last days of wickedness. There is great evil amongst us. I mean not in the world of ungodly unbelievers only, but in that which calls itself church. The church itself is ripe for judgment. And God will judge this church, and all that calls himself church, destroying any who do not believe, and through judgment, bringing to salvation a remnant. Of that, we and our children in Jesus Christ are also signs and wonders. I call your attention to our text under the theme, the sign of Isaiah and his children. Notice with me first Israel's need for a sign. Second, Jehovah's provision of or appointment of a sign. And finally, the certainty of the sign's fulfillment. Signs and wonders refer to visible gifts that God gives his church to assure her of his promises. The two words, sign and wonder, do not have exactly the same meaning, but are closely related nevertheless. A sign is an earthly, visible thing which points to some other invisible reality. The flag of the United States of America, which we can all see and touch, is a picture of the authority and power of the United States of America, centered in her government in Washington, D.C., which power we cannot see or touch. The flag is a sign. Sacraments, especially the element of the sacraments, the bread, the wine, and the water, things we can see, touch, and even taste, are pictures to us of something we cannot see, the grace of God. And so Isaiah and his children, as signs, are something you can see and touch that point Israel to some reality that you cannot see and touch, which would lead some to say it isn't true. There is no salvation. There is no future judgment. It isn't true because I can't see it and I can't touch it. But God gives the sign to verify His promise. A wonder is a special kind of sign. It is a kind of sign that pictures the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Not all signs are wonders. The American flag is a sign, but no picture of salvation in Jesus Christ. The sacraments are wonders, in so much as they point us to what God does in saving us in Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah and his children would be signs not only of some future event, but of a future event which speaks of God's love and mercy and grace in saving his people in Jesus Christ. And it's for that reason that the provision of such a sign as Isaiah and his children is an amazing thing. Behold, the text begins. This is amazing that God would so desire to speak to his church of his salvation that he's working and assure her of it, that he would give a sign and a wonder of his grace. As wonders, the signs were not for the world. They were for the church of Christ. And the text indicates that in the first place in speaking of for whom the sign is intended, signs and for wonders in Israel. Don't forget that Isaiah speaks to the southern kingdom of Judah after the kingdoms have been divided into two. And yet, he speaks of a sign for Israel, referring not to the northern kingdom, but realizing that the church of Jesus Christ, though outwardly divided in the Old Testament, is one body and one people spiritually. Whether you are in the southern kingdom or in the northern kingdom, if by God's grace you trusted in the coming of the Messiah, worship God in the temple rightly to show that you are conscious of your sins and look for redemption in the Christ who would come. You were that Israel for whom the sign is given. It would not, in fact, be too long after this when we will read during the time of Hezekiah that some in the northern kingdom moved down to Judah because they understood that in Judah, God was worshipped rightly. And by that, God spared them from being taken into captivity when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom captive. The second thing in the text that indicates that this wonder is for the church of Jesus Christ is the notice of from whom the wonder comes. From the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. From Jehovah, the covenant God. Signs and wonders in the church of Jesus Christ come from Jehovah to assure us of his covenant faithfulness to his promises. And that's why the text says something to us today too. We are the New Testament Israel, the covenant people of God. Jehovah is our God, fulfilling his covenant promises in us. And therefore, the text speaks to us of a sign. This is a sign that the church sorely needs. Israel in the Old Testament needed it. Let's consider her historical circumstances a moment to illustrate that. King Ahaz reigns at this moment, noted for his wickedness. If you want to read more about that wickedness, you can read later today 2 Kings 16 or 2 Chronicles 28. At least four things are told us in those chapters about the wickedness of this Ahaz, who, as a son of David, is meant to be, though not showing himself to be, a picture of Christ. In the first place, Ahaz worships idols. In the second place, he burned his children as a sacrifice to such idols. Thirdly, he saw an altar when he was in Syria, which he liked, and he drew that altar's design, brought it back, and had an altar just like it made and put into the temple, contrary to the will of God, who had already prescribed which altars should be put in his temple and what they should look like. And fourthly, this Ahaz stripped the temple of its silver and its gold and sent that silver and gold to the king of Assyria to hire him to help Ahaz against the Syrians and the northern kingdom of Israel who are fighting against him. It's in that connection that in chapter 8, so often the prophet says, don't associate yourselves, verse 9, associate yourselves and you shall be broken in pieces. And again, say not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Don't be looking to the king of Assyria for help. Look to God alone. But that was what the king of Ahaz was doing. When you have a wicked king in the Church of Christ, you always have people who will follow that king in wickedness, so that we have reason to suppose that many in Judah are following in the wickedness of Ahaz. There is a remnant that preserves themselves godly, but they are small and despised. God will judge his church for her sins. He will send the Assyrians, whom Ahaz has hired to help him, against them. The king of Assyria will turn on those who paid him to help. And later, the Babylonians will come to take the Jews into captivity. So the remnant needs a sign because the circumstances of the day are so horrible, so darkened with sin, that it appears that there is no salvation coming. In the second place, Israel in that day needed a sign because of the response of so many to the first sign and to the word that Isaiah brought. They despised him. They didn't care about his word. They ignored what God was saying through him. They wished he would be quiet. And if that was true, if God's prophets would be silenced in the church, what would come of the promises of God? It's in such a dark moment that God comes with a sign to Israel of Isaiah and his children. Let's not overlook the fact that a sign, and that's true of the sacraments too, are always added to the word. First comes the word, first the promise, then the sign added to it. In baptism, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, who renews and regenerates, sanctifies and preserves, and then the sign of water sprinkled to assure us of that which the word says. So in the case of Isaiah, Israel is told what God will do. Now God gives a sign. Today, too, we need such a sign because the circumstances in which we live are not so different than those in Isaiah's day. Sometimes, rather, that's because we are naive or because we are too inwardly focused. It doesn't matter. There are various reasons that could be. Sometimes maybe we forget how evil the days are in which we live. And I mean again, in the church world, when sin is promoted as being obedience to God's law, and men spend their time trying to wrest and twist the scriptures so that what in fact is not in accordance with them appears good. When a justification by faith and works, denying the sovereign grace of God, giving man a role in salvation, is made out to be exactly what the scripture teaches. When homosexuality, which is clearly forbidden in the Word of God, is made to appear in certain instances, for example, when two will live in exclusive devotion to each other, is made to appear as true love, of which the Bible speaks. These are the days in which we live. And as God looks upon the church and sees the sins in which she lives, he surely says, there must be punishment. Not to look outside of ourselves, though, we know our own sins. We ought to. We are called to. And now, in realizing our own sins as covenant parents, and in recognizing our sins in our children, we might well ask ourselves the question, what of God's promise? Why do I yet strive so with sin if God has promised salvation? I know I don't deserve any salvation. My sins make that clear to me. Is there a word of God to comfort me? And in such a day as this, the word of God is twofold. Be assured, there will be judgment. Christ will return, and he will destroy not only the world with fire, but all those who professed him but did not live as his children ought. But also, he will save, preserve, a remnant. That's the sign. The sign that Jehovah appointed for Israel to assure her of this consisted of Isaiah and his children. Their very presence in Israel was a sign. In the first place, they were a sign because of their names. The name Isaiah means Jehovah has saved. And Isaiah himself, by virtue of his name, God was saying to the faithful remnant of Israel, don't just think that one day I will save. I have already saved. And how often had he not in the past saved believers in his church? Isaiah's first son's name was Shear-Jashub, which name means a remnant shall return. In this first son, by virtue of his name, God was saying to the people, he will preserve a remnant. And when Isaiah speaks of captivity as being the judgment of God, there's the promise. The captivity will have an end. A remnant shall return. Salvation, deliverance. The second son, of whom especially the chapter speaks, is named Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, is what his name means. In other words, there will be judgment, whereas the name of the first son emphasized a remnant shall return, the name of the second son emphasizes the judgment that God sends will nevertheless be complete and accomplish his purpose. Enemies will come and take the spoil. Indication, they have completely overcome and overpower the people of God in Judah. So the names, in the first place, are how Isaiah and his sons functioned as a son. These names were given by Jehovah. Isaiah did not of himself name his sons this, and the text makes that clear. Verse 3, call his name Maher Shel El Hashbaz. When in our text Isaiah says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, he didn't say, I want us to be, this is a good idea if we would be, maybe it would help you if we were, but he's declaring in the authority of a prophet what God has done in him and in his children. Not only were they assigned by their names, but they were to be assigned also by their speech and by virtue of the life they lived. Isaiah was a prophet. He was to speak the word of God. In a day when many were not speaking or loving that word, and if Isaiah were to be the only one who spoke and loved that word, he was to speak it, and he was to live it in his life if he were the only one to obey the law of God. Thus also, he would be a sign. But as a covenant parent, and as a prophet who loves that word, he isn't going to be content to be the only one. He's going to teach others, chiefly his own children, what it is to speak the word of God and what it is to live in accordance with that word. Thus, he and his children would be a sign. This is how Isaiah received his children, and that's noteworthy to fathers in the covenant today. To be a father is a joyful thing. Children are a gift of God, as Isaiah himself indicates in the text, which the Lord hath given me. But do we have a goal with our children? Do we receive our children and say, this is what I want to accomplish. This is why I'm happy that God gave me children. I can do this with my children. I can do that. I can enjoy family happiness. That's not, first of all, why Isaiah or how Isaiah received his children, according to the text. He received his children as those whom God gave him because God himself had a purpose in them. And that's humbling for covenant parents to remember that the children God gave us, he gave us because he has a purpose for them. In his church of all ages, there is a battle, perhaps, these children must fight. There is this life of holiness, which they must live, perhaps alone, or with just a few. And God gives them to us, not because we are worthy of them, but because he will prepare them through us for some special place and purpose he has. The signs and his wonders, Isaiah and his sons were types and pictures of Christ and his church. That is so is evident from Hebrews 2, verse 13, where the writer to the Hebrews is speaking of Jesus Christ being the only Savior and emphasizing the point that he is the only Savior, especially of humans. The wonder that we commemorate in this time of the year is exactly that wonder that the writer of the Hebrews is speaking of in chapter 2. Christ came down from heaven into not the nature of angels, but into flesh and blood to save humans. And in that connection, the writer to the Hebrews is pulling different passages out of the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is truly flesh and that he identifies himself with his church. His church and he are one. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Isaiah is a picture of Christ. When the writer to the Hebrews puts the words of our text in the mouth of Jesus Christ, he does not only or even primarily mean to teach us the doctrine of inspiration, a true doctrine, of course. He's not saying that Christ inspired Isaiah to say that, though Christ did. But he's saying that Isaiah spoke those words in the Old Testament as something of a pre-echo of what Christ himself said and would say, and of what Christ says in the presence of the Father, perhaps from all eternity, with regard to the council of election. These elect are the children thou hast given me. And what the Christ says when he ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, those whom I've redeemed are the children whom thou hast given me. And what Christ will say when he brings his whole church to heaven in the last day, behold, I am the children thou hast given me. Christ himself is a sign and a wonder that God will save his church and judge those in the church who are wicked. But we knew that already also from Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Christ is the sign. That is a sign. He's a wonder of grace, is he not? God in the flesh, that's a wonder. By the virgin birth, that's a wonder. And why? Because sin-cursed man, who deserved to have Jehovah God trample on us and destroy us, God will take out of the depth of our misery and raise us up, take us to heaven to be with him. That's a wonder. The proof of it? Christ. He exists. He's given to his church for us all to see. In other words, if God really did not mean to save his church, he would not have sent Christ. But then, the children of Christ are also a sign and a wonder. Of course, the text is not speaking of any physical children of Christ, for he never was a earthly father. But it refers to all whom Christ has redeemed. And interestingly, he calls us Christ's children. Not just brothers now. Elsewhere the scriptures do that. But children. This can only be because Christ himself is God. God is our heavenly spiritual Father. If Christ also is our Father, he must be God. Does not Isaiah say that later again in Isaiah 9, verse 6? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. As part of the triune Godhead, who redeems his people, Jesus Christ is our Father, and we are his children. Now the fact that Christ saves us, and has begun to save his church, and so we are regenerated and renewed and believe in the midst of an evil world, is a sign and a wonder. Why does God save his church already now? Why throughout the history of the world does God begin to gather one here and one there? God, to think of an alternative, could maybe wait until the very end of the world in judgment day and then say, you all lived in unbelief. You all lived in wickedness. Today I'm going to tell you something you didn't know about before. I'm saving some of you. Why does he begin that salvation in time and in history? Here's the answer. Because we are a sign and a wonder that God will save his church and will destroy those in the church who are wicked. Therefore, godly parents and our children, I mean particularly our elect children in Jesus Christ, are today such a sign and a wonder. Living by faith, looking to God's word, obeying his law, when around us fewer and fewer do that, is the evidence that God will save his church and preserve a remnant. It falls to believing parents to teach our children this. We confessed, and we heard it confessed again this morning, that we view our children as sanctified in Christ. That means that in Christ, already as children, being born to godly believing parents, they are distinguished from the world of ungodly unbelievers. And now it falls to us to teach them what it is to live as one sanctified in Christ. Natalie, Aubrey, are signs. You must live as signs. Be a witness and a word to the church around both who believe and any in the church who will not. The sign will surely be fulfilled. That is, this remnant will be saved. And the ungodly in the church will be punished. There's no question about that. The text makes it clear. In the first place, this is the very purpose of a sign to assure us of the very thing, the very certainty of the word of God. In the second place, he who gives this sign is Jehovah of hosts, who dwelleth in Mount Zion. That's all you need to hear, right? To know that this is sure. This is the word of God. We will not call him a liar. Hearing that he's the one who promises, we look for the fulfillment of this promise. But now consider that as Jehovah of hosts, he is the one who will carry out his own promise. Whatever you read, Jehovah of hosts, you think of Jehovah as a warring God. What is the cause to which he devotes himself and will battle? But the glory of his name in the realizing of his covenant and the fulfillment of his covenant promises. He is Jehovah of hosts, who will use every creature in his army to bring to pass the salvation of his church and the judgment on unbelievers. And he dwells in Mount Zion. Child of God in Isaiah's day said, I'm not so sure. I mean, the questioning and the child of God with weak faith. Now, I look at how wicked things are. I look at how the temple has been perverted and abominated. Is Jehovah still dwelling there? Ahaz acts as if there is no Jehovah. This temple is mine to do with as I please. And through Isaiah, Jehovah says to his people, oh, don't forget, I dwell there all right. I dwell in Mount Zion. That means, symbolically, of course, God still lived in the Holy of Holies, the innermost room in that temple. That means God still had his covenant with his people, for if he didn't, he would no longer dwell there. But that also means, the reference to Mount Zion underscores it, that God is already victorious. He who dwells in Mount Zion has won a battle. Remember the history of capturing Jerusalem? It was one of the last cities to be captured by the Israelites because it was at the top of that Mount Zion. It was almost impenetrable. So well fortified, so defended. Did you dwell there as king? You were victorious. That's the picture God is giving his people here too. Already now, says God through Isaiah, my promise is being fulfilled. Then for you and for me, history demonstrates it. We know the history. We know that God brought Judah into captivity. We know the remnant returned. We know that many did not in judgment on their sins. We see that as fulfillment of the promise of God. So, as we in these evil days look forward to the return of our Lord, his second coming, for judgment on the ungodly and for the deliverance of a remnant, we do so with confidence and with certainty. The two evidences, two things to consider if ever we begin to doubt. Christ dwells in the heavenly Mount Zion. He is seated now at the right hand of God, and he is there victorious. He has accomplished the victory over sin and death by his death on the cross and by his escape the third day from the grave. And secondly, the church continues to exist in the world. Satan would destroy it. That's his purpose. Destroy every remnant of it. Destroy its memory from the minds of people. And yet God continues to give believing parents, elect children. He's fulfilling his promise. He will be then victorious, finally, in the last day. If by his grace our children understand that and receive the instruction we give them, then may they as well as we be motivated to live as signs and wonders. Live in hope of the day when us and our children and the church in every nation, tribe, and tongue will be finally presented to the Father by Christ our Savior. In the words of our text, behold I and the children thou hast given me. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, it is a wonder of thy grace that we are set in this world at this time in history and in this place as signs and wonders. May we be that which thou dost purpose us to be. Teach our children to be that too, to the honor and the glory of thy name. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 126. song that speaks of the final victory of the Church of God and assures the church in all her trials that God is already with her. God, a very present help. Let's sing 1 through 3 and 5, omitting the fourth of 126. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.